Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. Today, we are in chapter 8, as Christina just read, and we will look today at this topic, everything sad will come untrue, and the faithfulness of God. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Esther chapter 8, and we will begin our time there. You know, Disney's live-action remake of Snow White cost $337 million to make. And it lost $170 million at the box office. You know, one would think that an iconic story like Snow White would not possibly fail. But critics and fans alike hated it. There are many theories as to why it failed. Some point to the woke agenda or the confusing storytelling or the DEI casting in an Eastern European setting, controversial comments made by the star Rachel Zegler prior to its release, omission of the dwarves and then the poorly designed CGI used to add them, or the revisionist storytelling of a classic. I personally did not like the movie either, but my reason was a bit more simple than the critics. You see, I wanted a story about good defeating evil, a prince rescuing a princess, everything made right, and happily ever after. I want it in my Disney films because I want it in my life. We all do. Yet Snow White failed to bring any of that. Tolkien says that all great fairy tales have something he coined, eucatastrophe. It's a sudden, happy turn in a story, piercing you with joy and bringing you to tears. Snow White did not have it, but Esther does. Esther starts out bad, it gets worse, it gets horrible, and then it gets hopeless in chapter 5 as Haman constructs the gallows to kill Mordecai. But then a shocking turn in chapter 6, a surprise rescue in chapter 7, and then a great reversal in chapter 8. Grief to joy, defeated to victory, doomed to delivered. Everything changes. Happily ever after is what makes Esther great. Eucatastrophe. An ending hoped for, everything reversed, made right and new. It is what Tolkien wants. It is what we want. It's what happens in Esther, and it's what we find only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray this morning as we begin. God, we thank you for your word. Would we be able to see the great eucatastrophe that comes in Jesus, and we find our hope and our confidence in what we have been promised, and what we walk by faith to receive, and what will one day be real. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice several things this morning. The first is God's people acquire favor at the throne. God's people acquire favor at the throne. Chapter 7 ends, and Mordecai is safe. Esther is safe. Haman is dead. Things are looking up for the Jews. And on that very day of Haman's death, the king, in verse 1, gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Historian Herodotus says that the state would confiscate a traitor's property and it would become the property of the king or the empire. And Xerxes clearly thinks that Haman is an enemy of the state and not just of the Jews. Everything that Haman had, his land, his business, his money, his house, everything now goes to Esther. And remember back in chapter 3, Haman gives Xerxes 2/3 of the annual tax revenue of the entire empire as a bribe. Haman had a lot of money. And presumably he had a lot left over, and all of that goes to Esther. She is generously rewarded, which is a stark contrast from Mordecai in chapter 2 when he was forgotten and received no reward. He was overlooked by the king. But now the king gives Esther a massive prize for revealing a traitor inside the palace. And the favor of the king comes with a reward and a promotion. Haman is removed and Mordecai is brought into the king's presence. But before he was in sackcloth and ashes and he couldn't come near to the king. But now he's been given new clothes and he's allowed to come into the very presence of the king. It's an amazing change. He's no longer an outsider, he's an insider. And Esther opens up to the king about who Mordecai is to her, how he raised her and supported her and protected her. And I'm sure Esther didn't know how the king would respond to this surprising news, but the king promotes Mordecai to the same position that Haman had. He is now the advisor to the king. He's now the right-hand man. The exaltation that was temporary in the streets of Susa in chapter 6 becomes permanent. And then Esther, in turn, puts Mordecai over all of the house and wealth and responsibility of Haman's stuff. She once enjoyed Mordecai's generosity. Now she generously blesses Mordecai with an inheritance that far exceeds anything he could have ever had before or dreamed of before. And then on top of that, the king gives Mordecai the ring that he had given to Haman. So now Mordecai not only has wealth, but he has authority and power in the empire. Very similar to what we see from Joseph when he's promoted in Potiphar's house and then in Pharaoh's court. I mean, Esther and Mordecai are alive now. They're blessed. They've come a long way from two Jews who were fearful to even reveal who they were in the kingdom. Two Jews who were under a death sentence by Haman. Two imperfect and compromising sufferers have been rewarded by God's grace. Not because of anything they did, but because he is gracious. But this shouldn't be surprising to us because this is what the Bible says God does. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." I mean, this is what happened to Mordecai. He was literally brought out of the ashes to sit with a king. And Mary echoes this in Luke 1 when she says, "His mercy," talking about God, "is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty." This seems like it's just reading Esther. That's a complete reversal of the situation that we saw just 3 days before. That shouldn't surprise us, right? In the Bible, 3 days is always a big significant change for God's people. Haman plotted to kill Mordecai, but Mordecai now has Haman's position and property and prosperity. The enemy of God's people is removed. The intercessor for God's people is rewarded. The representative of God's people is promoted, and the future of God's people looks bright. You catastrophe. But then we see something else. Not only do God's people acquire favor at the throne, God's people articulate a request at the throne. I recently visited the 9/11 Museum, and it's a very sobering place to visit. But I think the thing that was most significant to me was the focus that was put upon the brave first responders who knew that day the danger that they were facing, who knew the buildings were compromised, who knew that they were putting their lives at risk, and yet they went into a fire and up flights of stairs and sacrificially gave up their lives to save other people. Well, Esther and Mordecai, they're safe. Nothing will happen to them inside the king's court. But Esther still needs the king's help. So she goes to the king in verse 3 and she speaks to him, approaching uninvited, approaching at great risk to herself. She falls at his feet and weeps and pleads with him. This is not proper protocol in the palace. Kings don't want to see sad people. They don't want crying in their presence. When Nehemiah was serving in Artaxerxes' court years later, the king said to him, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And Nehemiah's response to the king was that he was very afraid. Well, why would Esther risk her life before the king again? It's because all is not well. Yes, Haman is defeated, but his edict, this irrevocable decree of death on the Jews, still remains. Adar 13 is getting closer every day, and no one can stop the calendar from turning its page. But Esther has a heart for her people, and she cannot go back to the palace and let them die. That would be the easy thing. Esther does the hard thing. She goes into danger to rescue people who need rescuing. She doesn't just simply sit in her own comfort and security and salvation. Instead, she intercedes for those who are dying. And she speaks to the king and says to him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So Esther steps up and she composes herself, and the king holds out his scepter. You see, her relationship with the king is never secure. It's never like she can just come into his presence. But he lets her come in again. And what she says here in verse 5 is so similar to what she says in chapter 7, verse 3. "If it please the king, if I had found favor in his sight, and if this thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes," she goes to the king, and with her heart for the people, cares for those in danger and risks her life before an unpredictable tyrant. The king doesn't know Esther's people. The king doesn't even care about Esther's people. He cares about himself. But he does know Esther. And so Esther asks to let an order be written in verse 5 to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So she asks the king, essentially, to revoke the decree. Like to pull it back, to rip it up, to rip up the contract, to start over. And to not let Haman the Agagite, their mortal enemy from Exodus to King Saul to now, destroy God's people. And so she says to him, "Please remove the edict." And the king's answer is kind of strange to her, because he says to her, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman and have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Now, some of that is not even true. He didn't hang him because he laid hands on the Jews. He hanged him because he was in the presence of his queen, and he hanged him because he was embarrassed. But even more, he doesn't take responsibility for what happened, which is a shame. This is all his fault. And instead of taking responsibility, he just celebrates the things that he did do. He shadows and hides the negative, and he accentuates the positive. I think that's a musical somewhere. He just celebrates all he did. "I gave you a reward, Esther. I killed the enemy, Esther. I protected Mordecai, Esther. I. What else do you want me to do?" "Because, Esther, what you're asking, I cannot do. The edict is irrevocable. Persians, in a few months, can legally kill their Jewish neighbors and take all their stuff." I mean, can you imagine such a threat? Can you imagine living in that environment? I mean, just watch World War II documentaries. That would give you a glimpse of what it might look like, right? The fear that these people had. The death decree, he says, cannot be removed. It's not written in number two pencil. You can't just erase it. It's written in Sharpie. And no power, no money, no influence can change the law. Not even the king. He cannot end it. But he does say that he uses the term "you" in plural. He says, "You, Esther and Mordecai, you can do something." In other words, he passes the buck. Someone else's problem, right? It's like you're calling a customer service department and they say, "Let me transfer you." He gives them permission to write a new edict. He says, "You write this in the name of the king," in verse 8, "and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." This is such a bizarre system. Because the king has made an irrevocable law that cannot be removed, but he says it can be replaced or superseded by an equally opposite irrevocable law that renders the first law not entirely useless, but now to have competing legal standards against it. I mean, if you think Washington is dysfunctional, this is dysfunctional. So Esther and Mordecai are given the freedom to write a new decree, not to remove the old one, but to provide an avenue to circumvent the decree. And he gives them permission to do it while distancing himself from it, as if to say, "Here is my ring, do what you want, just don't tell me about it, I want plausible deniability." And the king offers no advice and hands the matter over to Esther and Mordecai to do as they wish. Which is exactly what he told Haman in chapter 3, which is exactly what got him in trouble to begin with. The workaround to the problem supersedes the old edict. And Mordecai writes a new law that is irrevocable as well. And Esther, who has now interceded and mediates for God's people, risks her life to plead with the king. The king hears and the king grants her request. And people will be saved. So God's people articulate a request of the throne, but then God's people announce a reversal from the throne. So what happens next in verse 9 seems to take place at least 2 months and 10 days from chapter 3. We don't really know where we are in the timeline in verse 8, but now we are 2 months from chapter 3. It's Sivan 23. It's early summer. And verse 9 is the longest verse in all the Bible. And it says the official court secretaries are gathered, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also the Jews in their script and their language. So Mordecai and Esther do as the king says. They write a new edict, and it's sent everywhere. To every person, every Man, woman, and child gets this edict in their language. Everyone hears. The Jews hear it. All their enemies hear it. All the people that are indifferent hear it. And the Jews are no longer an unnamed people group, right? They're no longer just anonymous. They're listed in the edict. They now have power and protection from the king. Because the new edict permits the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would harm them or take from them. So you see the workaround. The Persians can still attack the Jews if they want. That's the edict. But the new edict says the Jews can defend themselves, which suggests that in Haman's first decree, they were not allowed to defend themselves. They are allowed to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who attacks them, including women and children, and to take all of their stuff. Now, scholars debate the exact meaning of this because it kind of poses a little bit of an ethical problem for us, right? Why would God permit the killing of innocent non-combatants? Surely God is not saying that you can kill civilians or children. This seems unethical. This seems like it violates the rules of war. Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19 and Leviticus 24 tell us that an eye for an eye is the standard. So how can they be permitted to kill people like this? Personal retribution is not part of eye for an eye. So does this violate God's law? Are the Jews breaking God's law? We're not going to answer that. We'll talk about that next week. But I want you to think about that because this is a huge question. This is why Tucker Carlson does not like Esther. This is why a lot of people have a problem with Esther. It's because of this question. But the language of this new edict from Mordecai is deliberately identical to Haman's first edict. Haman was permitted to kill, annihilate, and destroy the Jews, women and children. And the Jews are now permitted to kill, annihilate, and destroy women and children, anyone who attacks them. It's also the same language from 1 Samuel 15, when God says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. These words reflect God's condemnation of the Amalekites in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. I think it intentionally counteracts every part of the first decree, but also goes back into the sin of Saul and fixes what he messed up. Saul failed to deal with the Amalekites centuries before, but Esther and Mordecai will fix what he did wrong. His disobedience is righted. God's promises are fulfilled. And it's a full reversal of Saul's failure. It's a full reversal of Haman's decree. And it's written by the same scribe, sent to the same people in the same languages, but in a slightly different manner because time is not on their side. It is sent by swift horses throughout the empire. And it essentially legalizes war between the Jews and the Persians. It's not a license to kill indiscriminately. If anyone tries to harm the Jews, they receive swift justice. It's a license of self-defense. It's a stand-your-ground law. And it's suggesting that on that day, Adar 13, the edict that was bad news for the Jews, well, this second one is good news. And Mordecai knows it is not enough to write this new law. It had to be shared. It had to be announced. And so he seals it with the king's ring, and he sends it by all the fastest horses in the king's service. It is posted, distributed, announced to every citizen of the empire, and it warns that the Jews can defend themselves. Their death is swallowed up in victory. Reversal is secured. Eucatastrophe. And then lastly, God's people advance rejoicing from the throne. It says in verse 15 that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Once the king's edict goes out, Mordecai leaves the palace clothed in glory. No longer in mourning garments. He's in royal garments. Once he was condemned to die, now he is granted life. Once he was fasting, now he is feasting. Once he was grieving, now he is joyful. Once he was hiding, now he walks around in the open. And the city of Susa that was in confusion in chapter 3 when this death edict went out, the whole city rejoices. And I think it's very striking how wicked, indifferent, and immoral the king and Haman had been about the genocide of the Jews. But it appears the city has a moral conscience. When righteousness prevails, sometimes even the ungodly can see it and celebrate it. But how depraved is a nation that celebrates wickedness and condemns goodness? The Jews in chapter 4 are weeping and in distress, but now in verse 16 they have light and gladness and joy and honor. And I imagine a DJ cranking up Cool in the Gang, "Celebrate good times, come on," because it's a party in the streets of Susa. People are dancing in the streets. They're kissing strangers in Times Square. It's a fantastic pop-up wedding reception. Yet what's striking about this is that nothing has changed for the Jews. It sounds as if the celebration is premature, right? Because the decree of death is still out there. Adar 13 is still approaching. But God's people rejoice as if redemption has already been accomplished. They are celebrating their rescue by faith. They have a hopeful expectation of unseen promises. It's like celebrating D-Day, even though VE Day is still a long way off. That should ring a bell for us, because that's where we are. We live by faith, and we have joy by faith. And every province that receives Mordecai's edict is glad. There is celebration and joy. It is good news for many people, even Gentiles. Verse 17 says that many from the peoples of the country, from Susa, declare themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It's interesting. At the beginning of the story, in Esther chapter 2, a Jewish girl pretends to be Persian. And now, Persians pretend to be Jews. And it's hard to say exactly what this means, but it sounds very similar to the story of Rahab and Ruth and others who hear of God's faithfulness to the Jews, who hear of His promises, and they leave their old lives and they follow after God. Jacob, in Genesis 31, uses a similar term. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. The fear of Isaac means the fear of Isaac's God fell upon him. And so one can imagine that here in Esther chapter 8, the fear of the Jews might very well mean the fear of the Jews' God had fallen upon them. The edict that did not pose a threat to anyone but the Jews originally, now you have Persians who identify with the Jews, which is dangerous because now they become objects of that first edict. They become targets of Haman's violence. But it seems that some Persians came to trust in the God of Esther. And the covenant of Abraham is slowly being fulfilled from Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And they advance with joy, because God never forgets his promises. I said lastly, but I have one more. God's Son has acquired favor, articulates intercession, announces a reversal, and advances us in joy from the throne of God. It is not hard to see how chapter 8 points to Jesus. the pattern of trial to triumph and death to life and humble to exalted. That is the pattern of Jesus. Humanity lives under a death curse from the days of Adam after rebelling against the Creator and removed from the garden. We are under that same curse, and we cannot change it. No amount of money or good works or trying hard will alter it. We are doomed and helpless as well. But the King of Heaven couldn't simply rescind the decree that he pronounced. He could not destroy sin and leave people alone because sin exists in us. It is what we do. It colors everything about us. So the God of Heaven issues a counter decree of life through the greater Esther, his one and only son, who was unwilling to remain in the comforts of heaven and in the throne room while people walk towards death. So Jesus came to earth to intercede for us, not just risking his life, but laying it down, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, where God's justice for sin and his love for sinners meets. He died the death we should have died. He took God's wrath to save people from all nations and to save us from the penalty of sin and to give us an inheritance that we did not deserve and to release us to bless the world by announcing the good news of death averted, life granted, future secure. If Haman had won, Jesus would never have been born. And God's redemptive plan would have been stopped, and we would all be in hell. God's promises are inseparably bound to the Jews, but his promises are only realized in the only perfect Jew with clean hands and a pure heart. God's promises, Paul says, find their yes and amen in Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for Jesus, a better substitute, a better intercessor, a better Esther. You know, some of you are still in your sin, and you are religious, and you come to church. You might even have been baptized, but you have never come to trust in Jesus as your only Savior, and to follow him in discipleship. If you die and stand before God on your own, just like Esther uninvited before the king, you would be destroyed. But if you come through Jesus, you will be received and welcomed and loved and saved. And so he invites you to believe in him today. He is your only hope. If you are a follower of Jesus, Esther's story is your story. It's your redemption in miniature. Just as she found favor before the throne, you have found favor before God's throne. Just as Mordecai was clothed in royal robes, you have been clothed in the royal robes of Jesus' righteousness. Just as they both were granted access to the throne of the king, you have been granted access. You can come close. You are to be like the persistent widow in Luke 18, to keep coming to the king, to keep coming with your request. Because if an evil judge will receive the widow, how much better will your heavenly Father treat you when you come to him in prayer with your petitions and your fears and your pain and your hopes? The King of Heaven will always receive you. He will never lower the scepter of judgment to you because judgment has already been paid by Jesus. So pray, cry out, even when you can't even express it with words. You will be heard. He will never turn you away. And just as Esther is rewarded, you will be rewarded too. In Scripture, God's people suffer horribly over and over again, and then later, they're exalted in glory. It happens to Job and Joseph and Jesus. The pattern is trial and then triumph. So don't fall victim to the prosperity culture that thinks you must have it all and have it all now. Don't think if something bad happens to you that you've somehow been forgotten by God. Don't think if you're not prosperous that that means that you failed or that if you're winning that you must have done something right. Jesus says in his world you will have trouble. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you will face. If you're a Christ follower, you will have hardship. But the promise is that joy is coming. An inheritance is kept in heaven for you, waiting to be revealed at the coming of Jesus. So don't lose heart. Don't walk away. Walk by faith. Endure with your eyes fixed on Jesus. He will never forget you. You know, if you do something wrong, don't be like the king. If you hurt someone or disobey God's word, don't be slow to take responsibility or quick to shift the blame to other people. Don't deflect or distract or deny. From a worldly perspective, those are all understandable responses because guilt and shame naturally lead to deflection and distraction and denying. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you've been saved by God's grace, and the atoning blood of Christ has covered all of your sins. There's no need for shame. You are free to admit everything you did and to know that He will forgive you. So if you are free to admit that to God, you are also free to admit it to others. So fathers and mothers, own up to your mistakes. Children and teenagers, take responsibility where you have responsibility. Fix the things that are fixable. Restore relationships. And confess your sins one to another. He is faithful to forgive, and we are commanded to forgive. So don't walk in shame. You know, unlike Esther, some of you are content with your own salvation and your forgiveness and your reward in Christ, and you have forgotten that there are people all around you who are still under a curse walking towards death. In your office, school, and home. But God wants you to have a heart for the lost. He wants you to announce the good news to those you know and to those you don't, to invite others into your life and into your home and into your church, to intercede for their rescue by asking God to give them faith in Jesus. Do you love the ones that God loves? Are you willing to invest your time and energy and money and maybe even your life so that others can know Jesus personally? Paul says in Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of Esther. She risked her life for the rescue of other people before a tyrant king. And some of you won't risk 1 week to serve in VBS. Because at the end of the day, you just don't care about lost people. Yours content and your own salvation. Horatio Bonar says the question that each of us has to answer to his own conscience is, has it been the end of my life and ministry? Has it been of my heart to save the lost and guide the saved? Is it under the influence of this feeling that I continually live and walk and speak? Is it for this that I pray and toil and fast and weep? Is it for this that I spend and I am spent, counting it next to the salvation of my own soul, my cheapest joy, to be the instrument of saving others? The old hymn says, freely, freely you have received. So freely, freely give. Announce God's great reversal. Give every man, woman, or child in your life repeated opportunities to see and hear and respond to the gospel without having to come or go anywhere to do it because you tell them. And I wonder if you're living with joy. Even as you wait for your salvation to be complete, I know little has changed in your world physically when you believed in Jesus. A spiritual battle has been fought and won, but the final day of the Lord is still coming. And so you are called, like Esther, to rejoice by faith, to know that God's promises to you are secure, even as you walk by faith to receive them. When Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And to those he justified, he also glorified. Every one of those words are past tense. Your glorification in heaven is secure. They're certain. So therefore, live in joy. Come to church on Sundays in joy instead of like you're coming to a funeral. Go to work in joy instead of hating every moment that you're there. Go to school in joy and learn what you can while you can. Suffer through heartache in joy rather than looking like you're miserable all the time. Face your cancer with joy instead of focusing on the worst possible thing that can happen to you. It's just death, and then it's joy. Joy does not mean everything is easy, but joy says your outcome is secure, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus, and that you will stand before God's throne in glory guaranteed. So live in joy. You know, at the end of the Lord of the Rings, Samwise wakes up, finding Gandalf alive after the destruction of the One Ring, and asks Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? And that is the great question, right? What about all the heartache and grief and pain and injustice and hate and evil and wicked in the world? Will those things win? Will those things remain? Will they have the final word? Well, Esther reminds us that everything sad will not remain. They will be reversed. They will come untrue because the curse has been lifted. The shadow will soon depart as well. Like water in a parched land, sin, death, and hell have been defeated. The Lamb of God has won, and all God's people, from Israel to Persia, from Africa to America, will stand in the eucatastrophe of resurrection, the greatest reversal the world will ever know. The fairy tale ending will stand. Happily ever after will arrive, and everything sad will come untrue in Jesus. That's good news.